Our Bible reading this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4. You can follow it in the Bibles in front of you. You can follow it on the sheet. Reading verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless his word. The orchestra should have been ready to play. The people were taking their seats, but there was a problem. The trumpet section objected to the cellos. They call them oversized violins. The flutes were complaining that the drums were deafening them. And the drummers were throwing their drumsticks at the trombonists. The English horns and the French horns, as you could imagine, were at a standoff. And the harpist was using her harp to slice boiled eggs. The conductor was tearing his hair out and telling the first violinist what to do with his bow. The noise was a cacophony. Well, you get the picture, don't you? If disunity in an orchestra causes chaos, how much worse is disunity in the life of the church? We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. In particular, we're going to be looking at verses 4, 5 and 6. And Paul's theme at this part of the epistle is unity. Unity in the life of the church. We're now in what we have said is the practical half of the letter. It's as though Paul spends the first three chapters with doctrine, and then with the next three chapters, much more practical in dealing with the way we're to live as Christians. But one of the things we noted last time that's important is to realise that the application, the practical matters, are built upon the teaching that Paul's given in the earlier chapters. They're not disconnected. It's that the teaching leads to the Christian living. But although we might say the first half is doctrinal, the second half is practical, to be honest, there's doctrine and practical things in the first half, and there are doctrinal and practical things in the second half as well. And as we come to chapter 4, the first thing that he's going to be talking about is unity in the church. You'll notice that verse 3, which we looked at last time, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that does beg the question, what do we mean by unity? What is unity? What should unity look like? It's not uniformity. It's not everybody being in complete and utter agreement. It's not you all nodding your head and agreeing with me all the time. It doesn't mean that we're all going to dress the same and that we're all going to be clones of one another. I mean, just imagine it. If you all had to be a clone of me, how desperate that would be as a situation. But it does mean, I suggest, that we are in agreement on the big issues. So, for example, I take it that we ought to be agreed on the importance of evangelism in the life of the church, and that we will give it a major place in the life of the church. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we always agree on what the best way of doing that evangelism is in our church. So there can be discussion and disagreement about how we go about it, but at the same time a fundamental agreement that this is important, this is what God wants us to be doing. Unity means that we continue to love and to serve one another, whatever differences of opinion there are amongst us. We're called upon in Scripture to submit to each other. We're to put other people first, their desires and their needs to come first before our own. Unity also means that we worship together. We come together as a fellowship. We stand together and we sing together and we pray together. And there are those times when we come and we sit around the Lord's table together and we break bread together. And that bread that we break is a reminder of the body of Christ, both his body broken on the cross, but also us as the body, one body together. And so in our church we take the bread together, we take the cup together as a picture of that unity that we have. One church I used to be part of would have communion at the beginning of a church members' meeting. Yes, it took some time off, but it focused us on reminding ourselves that, you know, we're here as one body in Christ. Unity then means not allowing our differences to divide us. Whether those differences are differences of age, differences of background, differences of culture, differences of gender, whatever it might be, we don't allow them to divide us. In fact, there needs to be a deliberate determination that we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's not something we just hope is going to happen, but we are going to endeavour to keep that unity, to make every effort. And in the first half of Ephesians, we were given two fundamental truths that form the foundation for unity in the life of the church. Paul is concerned to emphasize the unity of the church that has been made up from people from a Jewish background and people from a Greek background, a Gentile background. And the truths that he brings to bear upon that are these. First of all, whatever our background, we are all saved the same way. We are all saved by grace through faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, English or Welsh or whatever it might be. We're saved the same way. And the second truth is that we are saved into one body. And Paul has talked about that dividing wall being torn down. It's no longer Jew and Gentile, it's now the church. Regardless of whether you're Jewish or Gentile or whatever your background might be, those national distinctions have been obliterated. Building upon that then, in chapter 4, Paul addresses directly the subject of unity. And in the verses I've highlighted on the sheet, we will see 7 further reasons why there must be unity in the church. And the first is this. There is one body. One body. And when he talks about the body, he's referring to the church as the body of Christ. In fact, he's referring to the universal church. He's speaking of all Christian believers, wherever they are, whatever denomination they belong to. If they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are part of this universal church, the one body. Ultimately, there is only one church. It is the group of people who are journeying together to glory. It is those followers of Jesus Christ. We are one body. And God has made only one church, and he brings all his children into it. The unity of that universal church is seen in two ways. It is seen in part through the fellowship between different local churches. So we have good relations with other local churches. We have events that we do with other local churches. And that's evidence of the unity that we have in Christ. The other way the unity of the universal church is seen is when there is unity within an individual local church such as ours. We are a body. And the picture of a body is a picture of unity with diversity. Just look at your own body. The bits of your body are all different. You know, you've got arms and heads, well, one head each. You get the idea. We've all got the different parts of the body. These parts are different, and yet they're all needed. The leg has different abilities to your eye, but you need both your leg and your eye. Now, Paul does unpack this in rather more detail when he's writing to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. With our human bodies, it's right, it's proper that there are different parts that are all adding to the whole. And it's the same in the life of the church, that we're all different and we've got all our different gifts and abilities, and yet we come together into one whole. The body needs us all. And I don't want anybody here, any Christian here this morning, to be thinking to themselves that they're not important. That they're not needed, they're not wanted. No, we're all needed. We're all part of the body. And if there's a part of the body that is missing, the whole body suffers. There is one body. Secondly, we are told there is one spirit. There is one spirit. That's referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. And it is this same Holy Spirit who has regenerated every single one of us. When you became a Christian, when you were born again, it was the Spirit of God that breathed life into your dead soul. We were dead in trespasses and sins, that's Ephesians chapter 2, and God has made us alive. God has made us alive through his Holy Spirit. It's the one and the same Spirit that has made each one of us alive in God. We've all been regenerated through the one Spirit. And it's the one Spirit who indwells each one of us. Every Christian is a home to the Holy Spirit. Paul elsewhere talks about how our bodies are temples, temples of God, because the Holy Spirit, who is God, dwells within each one of us. You don't have a different spirit to me. We don't have different spirits for each individual person. God's one Spirit is everywhere, and he is with and he is in each of his people. And when I am talking to you, or you're talking to another Christian or whatever, you are talking to someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And we saw something of that, don't we, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are gathered together and the Spirit of God comes down upon them all, and they go out and they're preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit. It's also the same Spirit who gives gifts and abilities to each of us. Paul's going to say more about that from verse 7 onwards. We'll look at that next time. But he does again talk about it in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirit, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. The gifting that we have from God, the talents that we possess, are given by the Holy Spirit. And they're not intended for us to be using them selfishly, but to use them for the good of the whole. I was thinking of the picture of a clock, not one of these modern digital things, but a good clock with, you know, all the cogs and the springs and all the intricate detail that goes to make it work. All different sizes and different shapes, but they come together with one purpose. Isn't that the church? Different people, different sizes, different shapes, different abilities. And we come together with one purpose, to glorify God. And this is why Paul can say in verse 3 that we're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because it is the aim of the Spirit to make us into a united body, a people for the glory of God. Thirdly, there is one hope to which we are called. As Christians, we are all going on a journey to the same destination. Imagine what it would be like. You get the train from London, and it's going north out of Euston, and we arrive at Crewe, and then all the carriages want to go off in different directions. Some want to go to Manchester, some to Liverpool, some go up north, some wherever it might be. It would be chaotic. But that's not the church, because we're all going in one direction. We've seen these examples, haven't we, of the soldiers on parade, you know, for the Queen's funeral, for example, and they're all walking together in the same direction. Can you imagine what it would be like if some of the soldiers went that way and some went that way and some went that way? No, we're all together with one hope, one direction. We're all headed to heaven, where there will be perfect unity. We're citizens of heaven. We're heading home. Now, some of us will get there before others, but we're all going to the same place, a place to which Jesus has already gone to prepare a place for us. For some of us, that road will be hard. For others, it might be an easy road. But the destination remains the same. We are one hope, one destination, our Father's house. Heaven. Heaven is a place of peace. A place without sin. A place of love. Heaven is a place where we shall be truly one. But the church on earth, here today, it should be in some way a foretaste of heaven. The church is to be a place of peace and of love and of unity, because that's our destination. We have one hope. Fourthly, there is one Lord, we are told. One Lord. Now that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally, if you read your New Testament, the three persons of the Trinity are spoken of as God, God the Father, God, Lord, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but the general terms that are used most often are God, Lord, and Spirit. So here, one Lord. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean then, to have one Lord? Well, we have one Saviour. Every Christian has been saved through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us never forget the price that he has paid. Never forget the suffering that he underwent. The beating, the crown of thorns, the nails, the cross. Never forget that he is the one, the only one, who bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He's the only one who has done that. That is why there is no other way of salvation. The one way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no alternative. One Lord, one Saviour. And it's to him that you must come. If you want to be a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, and you want to join into this one body of the church, then you come humbly, you confess your sin, you come to Jesus pleading for his grace. There is one Saviour. And because there is one Lord, we have one Master to whom we give an account. He is Lord. He is our ruler. He is our King. And each one of us is going to stand before him and give an account of our lives. And it's not for me to judge my fellow believer. Because at the end of the day, he or she answers to Christ. And will answer to Christ. And not to me. We have one Master. And we have one head to the church. The church is the body, but Christ is the head of the church. He is the head to the body. He is the head, as in the leader and governor of the church. So for us to be divided, for us to be falling out with one another, is to divide Christ. It's to tear him asunder. You see that in Corinthians. Some were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow whoever it was. And Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? No. For us to be divided is to tear Christ apart. And that should never be. There is one Lord. There is one faith. One faith. Now here, Paul is referring to the faith, if you like, with capital letters. He's talking here about the core teaching of the Christian faith. He's talking about the things that we must believe, and if we do not believe them, we are not Christians. Jude Verse 3, Jude tells us, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith that we're talking about here. You've got it again. Highlighted for us in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in that chapter, Paul highlights some of these core teachings that make up the faith, the doctrinal faith, the things we believe as Christians. What are those core teachings? Well, for example, the Trinity, that there is one God, but that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another core teaching is the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God, become human. He is the one who has come down and taken to himself a human nature. Both God and man in one being. And then there's the atonement, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place paying our penalty, assuaging God's wrath against us. Then there's the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, physically, bodily, was seen, spoke to the disciples and to others. And then there's the Bible is the Word of God. God's inspired teaching to each one of us. These are some of the core teachings of the Christian faith. And to deny these things is to become heretical. It's to stand outside of the historic Christian faith. Now that's not to say there's no room for differences of opinion in some things. Christians have had differences of opinion over baptism. Do we baptise little babies? Shouldn't we baptise little babies? Christians have differed over the order of events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's room for that, because godly believers have differed over these matters for centuries. We'll all be right when we get to heaven. There's only one of us right now, but it's probably not me. When it comes to the essentials, though, there is one faith. And those people who deviate from that faith are not Christian, whether or not they call themselves Christian. I remember feeling somewhat insulted. Had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, and they came to speak. And I don't know about you, sometimes I'll talk with them and sometimes I don't. Maybe I ought to every time, I don't know. But I can remember after this conversation, they said to me, "Well, it's nice to talk to another Christian." And to be honest, because they deny who Jesus Christ is, they are not Christian, even if they say they are. One faith. Then we read there is one baptism. Some people have understood the baptism here to refer to baptism in the Holy Spirit. Others have referred it to water baptism. I think it's much more likely to refer to water baptism, because we've already had the fact that there is one Spirit in the previous verses. But they're not unconnected, are they? Because we can see water baptism as being connected, and a picture of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign of entry into the one church. It's a picture of our belonging. It's a public declaration, isn't it, that I belong to Christ's church. It's also a sign and a picture of our sins having been cleansed by the death and the resurrection of Christ. The washing of the body, if you like, is a picture of the cleansing of the soul. And then the person can goes into the water and out of the water, dying to sin and rising to a new life. So baptism is also a sign of that new life that we have through the Spirit. And all Christians should be baptized. There is this one baptism that unites us. Remember the instruction that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You make disciples, those disciples should be baptized. Being baptized says, "I am a disciple. I am a follower of Jesus." That's why in some churches they would withhold the Lord's Supper from people who are not baptized, because they would see it as an act of disobedience to God. There is one baptism that marks us out as belonging to the one church. And then finally, there is one God and Father of all. There is only one God whom we worship. That's referring here to God the Father. And so we have seen in these verses the whole of the Trinity, haven't we? There is one Spirit, one Lord, one God. But when it talks about Father here in verse 6, he says it's the Father of all. So it's not so much focusing on the thought of God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is God as our Father. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. He is the Father of us all. You and I, we are members of one family. As Christians, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't it sad when we see a divided family? When we see husband and wife going separate ways, when we see parents and children not talking to each other, when brothers and sisters become estranged, we instinctively know, don't we, that families should be united. And the same is true for the church. We're family. We're children of the one God. And we pray, don't we, to the one Father. But we're not worshipping different gods as we come together. We're worshipping the one God together. We all sing and we pray to the same Father. And as such, we're to be one with each other. So these are seven reasons why we should be united as a people. How can we be disunited when we are members of the one body? How can we be disunited when we share in the one Spirit? How can we be disunited when we have the same hope, the same destination, the same home? How can we be disunited when we were bought by the blood of the same Saviour at Calvary? How can we be disunited when we share the same faith and believe the same things about the core matters of Christianity? How can we be disunited when we've been baptized? How can we be disunited when we are brothers and sisters, children of the one Father? It's no wonder, is it, that Paul can say in verse 3 that we are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Or in the other another version, that we are to make every effort to keep that unity. May that unity be reflected in our church and in our lives. Amen.